Well, we're doing good on time today. Wow, that's all right. It's all right. We're doing real good on time. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans, one more time. Romans chapter 14. This is the fifth and last in this series on righteousness. I just really love the way Romans lays this out for us as Paul's writing this. I mean, we're looking at Romans 14. In the first one, once again, I want to go over this just real briefly. We talked about how righteousness is attained. And the one way we can be righteous, and the only way we can be righteous, is by God making us righteous by virtue of salvation. We can't become righteous by being good. We can't become unrighteous by being bad. That just reaffirms what already exists. But we can become righteous by being born again. God imputes his righteousness to us. And that's essential because none of us are good. None of us are righteous. So God gives us that. So Paul lays that out in Romans 12, how the only way to righteousness is for God to give that to us. And then since we've been made righteous by virtue of salvation, how do we apply this? So then the next chapter we looked at, we apply it to ourselves and to the church by our behavior, how we're supposed to respond to the church people. We're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We are supposed to change our minds by the right thinking. That's how our righteousness is applied with regard to ourselves and to the church. So we're made righteous for a reason, and that's we could glorify God. We apply that to ourselves by changing our mind and giving our bodies, recognizing that we're the temple of God. We do that for others in practice of society by not rendering evil for evil. We become righteous with regard to society by not getting even, by being kind one to another, by blessing them that curse us. We do this, we show our righteousness to the government and the world by submitting to the government, by recognizing that God has ordained all forms of government. Now, this is how Paul has laid this out in line, in an order just like that. So he covers this. We're made righteous by God. Then we apply it to ourselves. We apply it to those Christians around us, the church. We apply it to society in general, specifically to our government. And then we get to Romans chapter 14 today, and it's the last application of this. And this application is to each other as Christians. One another. How do we apply our righteousness to one another? Now, it's interesting he saves this for last, and I think it's because it's the one that directly deals more with a matter of us and our conscience. We as Christians have this idea, and I don't know, I guess we just get this because of our sin nature. We have this idea that, and we all are kind of innately born with this, I think, that to be right with God, we've got to be a certain thing. We've got to do a certain thing. We've got to not do a certain thing. We all have this idea that there's a big scale in life, and once again, if your scale is tipped this way, you go to heaven. If it's tipped this way, and that's not the case at all. And so then we refine that a little bit, and if we're baptized, then we go to heaven. Or if we're sprinkled, we go to heaven. We find out in the scripture that's not true either. It's only by salvation are we made cleansed so that once and for all, we are God's children. And yet, how do we demonstrate this on a regular basis? When it comes to other people, and Christians especially, it's a matter of our conscience. How do we deal with our consciousness toward them? We all believe that there's a certain way we should be. Now, as we study the scriptures, we know that that's not true. But there are some Christians who truly believe if you don't look a certain way, you are not right with God. If you don't talk a certain way, you can't be right with God. There are some people who believe if you listen to a certain kind of music, you can't possibly be a Christian. Some believe if you drive a certain car or have certain proclivities of the life that you've chosen, you can't possibly be a Christian. If you don't do something exactly the way that that individual feels like you should do as a Christian, then you probably aren't a Christian. And that is not true. Now, when I became saved, I was saved in an independent fundamental Baptist church. And I thank God for that. I mean, I give independent Baptists a hard time because I can. But those are my peeps, man. Those are my people. Because of them, I became a born-again Christian. Now, I don't necessarily espouse to every little thing that they teach in practice. My wife doesn't have to wear a dress all the time, and I have a beard. You know, and those things weren't allowed back in those days. And they are now to some degree. But independent fundamental Baptists have a way of believing certain things, and they've got to be a certain way. And I'm telling you, that's not wrong. What is wrong is to think that they're wrong for thinking that. When we as Christians become deeper in the faith and we grow deeper and become more mature, it's a matter of our conscience that God judges us by. It's easy to judge us by right and wrong. Thou shalt not, you know. It's easy to judge us by, you must do this. But he judges us by the things that aren't manifested to the world. Certain behaviors that you can't see, our intentions, God judges. It's interesting because when we stand before the Bema seat, and we're going to talk about that at the end of this session this morning, this time, we're going to talk about what that means is more specifically. But God judges the intention of our hearts. He knows that when we're smiling and don't like something and acting like we do and we're judging someone, we're wrong. Now, judgment of behavior that's wrong behavior is okay. If someone's out here doing something wrong and we are to say to them and exhort them is wrong. But when it comes to matters of gray issues that we've looked at before in the past, we can't judge someone with regard to their conscience. Now, this goes a little bit deeper than just saying you can't do this. In other words, if you don't wear a tie, you're not right with God as a man. That's not true. You'll never find that in the scriptures. But there are some men who wouldn't be right with God unless they wore a tie. And then there are some men who don't want to wear a tie, and they think that they're not quite as good because they don't, and that's not true. Then there are some who don't wear a tie and think those who wear a tie are stupid because they're wearing a tie, and that's not true. The fact of the matter is, it's my conscience. This is what I wear Sunday morning because this is what I feel I need to wear on Sunday morning. This is not what I wear on Sunday night to Bible study. I wear blue jeans and t-shirts like everybody else. But for Sunday morning, I want to dress like this because I feel like that's what I should dress because that's what I'm trying to represent. But that doesn't mean I think you have to. I mean, my wife doesn't look good in a sport coat and a tie. I mean, but it doesn't matter to me, those things. But for me, this is my conscience. But for modern contemporary pastors, younger guys, much younger than me, they stand up in front of large churches and they just wear pullovers and jeans. I don't have a problem with that. I do not see that as disrespectful. I don't see that as better. I do not see that as worse. I see that as unique to them. It's their conscience. It's their conscience. So for us to be righteous, we have the nuts and bolts. You're made righteous by God. You become more righteous in practice by purifying our minds, by demonstrating it with our bodies, by submitting to society and giving them those in power that are supposed to be, by paying our taxes, by recognizing God ordains all governments whether we like it or not, by not rendering evil for evil, by blessing those who curse us. And then today, by loving other believers who don't see things the way we do. It says in Romans 14:1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." That's kind of a hard way of saying that. "For some believe that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, and God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteemeth another day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Now, the King James Version has a unique way of making that more difficult. But the idea of this is simply this. There are consciences we're talking about here. King James uses the word weak or strong in conscience. Other translations use different terms. A weak conscience is not a weak Christian. A strong conscience is not a strong Christian. And vice versa. A strong conscience individual, a strong conscience Christian, is not weak or strong in God. They're just strong in conscience. The difference is this. A strong conscious person is an individual who, because of how they were raised, economically, scripturally, spiritually, the church theories, the kind of teaching they received, they are individuals who are not as encumbered by rules to the same degree as someone who has a weaker conscience. And the conscience is toward God, not in that it's weak comparatively like strong, but in the sense that they're not able to do as much. For example, some people could eat meat. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us today. It's not really alluding to whether you're a vegetarian or not. And you've heard me say this before, most of you. It alludes to the fact of how they bought their meat on the streets. They bought their meat sometimes by those things that were offered to idols. In this day that Paul lived in, as we're reading the scripture, in all of the time of scripture that we have the books of the Bible, sacrifices were going on perpetually. For all groups, not just Christian groups. Every religion had sacrifices. Every religion, whether it be pagan or Christian, sacrificed all the time. Even the most pagan of pagans knew that they had to sacrifice to some god to appease that god by blood. It's amazing that everyone from society then until probably even now believed that there needed to be blood to pay for sin by sacrifice. So on this day, there were many pagan gods, and some of the pagans would sacrifice their meat to gods. And then they would turn right around, and they would sell that meat to street vendors. And the street vendors would butcher it up, and then they would sell it. You got your ribeyes, you know, stuff like that. Not too much pork for the Jews, but there's all kinds of stuff going on. But some good Christians and some Jewish people and some Christians who had gotten saved would not eat of that meat because it was offered to idols. And so you're walking through the marketplace. You're buying your vegetables. You're buying your fish. You come across meat here. And you know, whether it's stated or not, you know that was offered to some pagan god named Baal or somebody else. And you said, I don't want that meat because it's offered to a pagan god. It's bad. And you really believe that. The question is, are you wrong? No. But if you want to buy that meat, are you wrong? No. See, it's not so easy as yes and no in black and white. Sometimes it's a matter of conscience. A strong, conscious individual in light of this would say, you know what? It's meat. Meat's not good. Meat's not bad. It's absolutely benign. It has no moral integrity in and of itself. It's got as much moral integrity as this microphone does. Can this microphone possibly be bad? Can it possibly be good? Can this ring be good or bad? Can this pen, can anything in the universe be good or bad except a human? The answer is no. Nothing is good or bad except humans. We're of conscience and can make choice. And so I look at this meat, and I choose this meat, and I say if I have a strong conscience, yeah, I can like that meat. Man, it looks like good meat. It's on sale for $1.99 a pound. I'm getting some. But someone else will walk by and say, man, that was offered to idols. I'm not touching that stuff. No way. Neither one are wrong. If I want to buy it, I can because my conscience is strong. If I don't want to buy it because it makes me feel guilty or bad or I think it's bad, I don't buy it. And I'm okay with doing that too, but my conscience is considered weak. Not weak in the sense of being less than. Weak in the sense of it's not as strong because I can't do it. A weaker conscious individual can't walk into a restaurant if they have a bar. A stronger conscious Christian can. Now, do not get me wrong. That has nothing to do with being better or worse. Because there are many, many godly people who have weak consciences. Because they were raised, it was wrong. You don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. And so they were raised with you don't do's. So for them to become an adult, you still don't do. Now, they're told not to judge those who can do. And we're going to read that too. But they don't. So they don't. Their consciences are weaker. That's not less than. That's not worse. It's just weak conscience. So Paul is saying, okay, Christians, you're made righteous. You're demonstrating righteousness to society, to the church, to yourselves and to others, not other Christians. Don't judge that brother and sister that can either buy the meat that you think's evil or can't buy the meat that you think is just fine. Don't judge them. Can you in your mind think of any other topics like this in which there are things that you can do that someone else can't do, in which the actual activity is completely in and of itself benign? In other words, it has no right, good, or bad. It's just a thing. But Christians believe it's wrong for the centuries, or they don't. Some do, some don't. It's a matter of your conscience. Now, if it was as simple as that, we all just do what we want to do of conscience. If I think it's okay to go have a beer with my buddies, then I do. If I don't, then I don't. It's a matter of conscience. But it's much deeper than that. It later is going to go on and say this. In the event that you, who have a stronger conscience, are around someone who's got a weaker conscience, and if you indulge in this thing that you can do because you have a stronger conscience, and it affects that one who has a weaker conscience, I am now accountable for that person. In other words, me and one of my brothers are out here and we're doing something. And if he likes music or, well, I don't know, pick a topic. But I know if I can do this, but I know he doesn't like it and it bothers him. And if I do it anyway because I can exercise my Christian liberty because I have a strong conscience in this particular area. And if I do this and if I know it bothers him, I have sinned because I have caused my brother to stumble because they are going to be upset and it's going to hurt their relationship with God because someone that they know as a Christian is affecting them negatively because they think it's wrong and it's going to hurt their spirituality. I am accountable to know that if I know that. If I know of a strong conscience that a weak conscious brother or sister can't handle this, doesn't like this, and to them it's wrong, for me to do it in front of them is wrong. On the other side of the coin, if I have a weak conscience and I see a stronger conscious brother doing something that I don't do and wouldn't do, if I judge them because they're doing it, then I'm wrong. It's a matter of conscience. It's not just enough to say yes or no. Sometimes the answer is yes, 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 but right now it's no, no, no. Sometimes the answer is no, 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 but if you say yes, 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 that's okay, okay, okay. It's more than just right and wrong, black and white. Now, if you're 2 years old, black and white's really good. Yes, no. Go in the yard, don't go out in the road. Did you go out in the road? Yes, wrong. Every occasion, that's wrong. Don't ever go out in the yard. Never go out of the road. Never go out of the yard. As adult Christians, we don't have that luxury. God has given us a frontal lobe, a parietal lobe. We got like a hippocampus. We can think. We can choose right and wrong. We can base things on situations that are gray areas. We can bend and morph and accommodate certain situations for the greater goal of sharing Christ with someone and not have to be so rigid. We can do that. Not only can we do that, we've got to do that. We've been made righteous positionally, and we understand right from wrong. So we can't judge those who are like us because they see things a little bit differently. I don't look at other Christians as weaker or stronger in faith with regard to being good or bad Christians. We can't look at people like that. We can't look at Grace Community Church over in Monticello who are independent Baptists, who the women have to wear dresses. And I like that church. That's why I could use them as an example. I like them a lot over there. But I don't believe in that way. But I admire them because they do. And I don't judge them because they have to look a certain way. Nor do some of them not judge us because we have to look, because we don't. We don't. Now, there may be some people in this room who thinks that they're stupid. Don't think that way. That's between them and God. If they want to wear a dress to be right with God, you let them wear a dress. Don't judge them as being better or worse. It's just different. And likewise, they shouldn't judge us because our women don't have to wear dresses. Our men don't have to wear suits. We can have beards and everything or whatever. It's wrong to judge like that of conscience sake. So when it comes to eating meat, you can eat the meat if you have a strong conscience. If you have a strong conscience and you're mature, you don't judge others. If you have a strong conscience but you're immature in your strong conscience, you will condemn those who have weak consciences. You will think that they're weak, and you will think that they're not as good a Christian as you, and therefore you have sinned. Now, if you have a weaker conscience and you're mature, you're not going to judge those who have a stronger conscience and do something that you're not comfortable with. At the same time, you're not going to condemn them if you have a immaturity in your weak consciousness. So when it comes to being a weak conscience or a strong conscience, the goal isn't to become the other. The goal is to become mature in whichever conscience you are. If you were raised in a certain kind of church your whole life, I guarantee you, you're going to see things differently than if you were never raised in church at all. And if you're raised in another kind of church, you're going to look at things differently than other things. I mean, take the idea of music. Church music is so wide. I mean, there are some songs that you like and some you don't. Some are you think are appropriate, some you think are not. Some activities in the church you think are appropriate, some you think are not. Everyone is raised differently. If it's a matter of thou shalt not, we know for sure. But if it's not, it is a gray issue. So going deeper in the Christian faith is something where we have to be individuals who are of conscience, recognize it's a matter of conscience on our part, but not judge someone else whose conscience is different. And that is a big deal because Paul ends up his own series here in Romans 12 through 14 on righteousness with not judging someone. It's conduct in the area of difficult matters or in the area of differences. Once again, him that is weak in the faith or weak in conscience, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't judge them. Verse 8, excuse me. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, verse 9, that he might be Lord both to the dead and the living. Excuse me. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of you shall give an account of himself to the Lord. Excuse me. When we die, we know what's going to happen. When we die, we are going to quit breathing. We may even choke to death. We're going to, thank you. We're going to, is that where she went? Well, thank you. Well, thank you. Just throw it here, baby. Thank you. Thank you very much, sweetheart. I'm going to have two bottles. Just don't say anything to Linda. Bless her heart. Wow. Sometimes I get the feeling there's something I can't see just going, you know. That'd be crazy, though, wouldn't it? When each one of us die, we give up the ghost. Now, you've seen, some of us have seen people die. Some of us have not. But when the life is gone, the eyes change because something leaves. And that something is our soul. For you hunters, you can look in the eye of a deer, look in the face of an animal, and 1 second they're alive, and when they're gone, there's a look. Humans are the same way. God never intended for us to die, but we got to go through death. Unless the rapture occurs, we're all going to go through death. And the moment we die, our soul leaves our bodies. Our soul instantly leaves our bodies. It doesn't go to a staging area in which it's decided upon where we go. It doesn't go to a staging area in which someone can pay enough to pay off those that are holding you ransom. It immediately goes to its destination. Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. So we die, and instantly our soul goes to heaven or hell. There's no waiting area. There's no middle ground. For those who die and go to hell, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 16, the eyes open up immediately, and the rich man immediately lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And the rich man in hell, instantly being dead, would give anything to have a drop of this stuff. And that's what he prayed for, that Lazarus would just bring him a drop of water. And the Bible tells us that Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, a nice Old Testament way of saying heaven, and that you cannot come here. But it seems like Lazarus couldn't look into hell, but it seems like he could look into heaven to see what he's missing. I can't imagine a more insidious form of torment, being with demons, being tortured, knowing that you can't be exonerated, and seeing what you could have had if you just merely given up. And that's what awaits those who don't know Christ. And then they're going to be tortured, to be resurrected and given a body, to be thrown into a lake of fire where they burn forever, consciously, tacitly experience the event. Horrifying. I want no one to go there. On the opposite side of the coin, for those who know Christ as Savior, the minute the ghost leaves them, the Holy Spirit, their soul leaves them, the Holy Spirit does too, along with their soul. And as soon as it leaves them, they're in heaven with God. Peter doesn't meet him at a gate. You don't meet, no, like I've never been there, so I can't, you know, I just know what the Bible says. What the Bible says is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, we shall all give an account. And that account isn't, say, to prove that we deserve to go to heaven. The account is to God that demonstrates how we lived our life once we became saved. We call it the judgment seat of Christ, but the actual word is bema, B-E-M-A. It's a Greek word. And the idea, you've heard me say this before, and I want to reiterate over and over again so that we can completely understand this. The bema seat of Christ is the picture, a place of honor. You've got the king sitting on a throne, and the crowds are lined up alongside. And the picture is a Roman and a Grecian conquering Olympic hero coming down the aisle. And the picture is him coming down the aisle and kneeling before the emperor. And the emperor gets up, and the conquering hero is on one knee, and the emperor puts the wreath upon his head Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the picture of the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us that are Christians will experience that one day. Man, I'm so stoked to be there someday. That's going to be something that's really cool. But what happens with that is, as we appear, it says the fiery gaze of God's eyes will test and judge of what sort our work was. If it is good, it'll be wood or be gold, silver, and precious stone. But if it's shallow and selfish and non-purposeful, it shall be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. But ye shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's 1 Corinthians 3, following 1 through 9. So what that tells us is that once we die, as Christians, we stand before the Bema seat. We kneel before the Bema seat. And God tests our works as Christians of what sort, the Bible says in King James, or what kind. But what it means is the intent of our behavior. What did we do as Christians on purpose? What was our intentions? Sure, we're sinners, and we're already forgiven. We're already in heaven. It's not contingent on where we're going. It's based on how we lived our life as Christians. And in so doing, God judges our works of our intentions. Now, God knows our intentions. No one else does. That's really gross when you cough right in the microphone like that. But God knows our intentions. He knows why we do what we do, even when no one else could possibly imagine. He knows every time we smile and are plastic and are phony. He knows every time we go out and do something really right for ourselves. He knows when we're totally unrealistic. He knows when we are phony. He knows when we are illegitimate. He also knows when we're not. He knows if you're somebody in a nursing home and you can't walk and you're saying, God, why am I here? I've been here for 15 years. God, why am I still alive? Why am I alive? But that person's still praying. Wow. What a blessing. That person is honorable to God. And God honors them. And that's their purpose for right that moment. And they are held in high regard because they're giving everything they can. And when that person goes, they stand before God. And God is so pleased with them. You were sick and yet you worshiped me. You had not much to offer, but you gave me everything. As opposed to the one we read about who had so much to offer and gave so little back. Blessed is the one who had the one gift and exercised it than the one who had five gifts and did nothing. We are all totally significant to God. Incredible significance. All we have to do is be faithful. We don't think we're important if we're sitting in our house by ourselves in a nursing home, some obscure place. We think those people on TV or someone who's more has more notoriety in a Christian environment is so much more relevant. That is not true. When that person's on their knee before God, they are judged according to what God gave them, not what he gave Billy Graham, not what he gave somebody else, Mother Teresa, not what he gave John the Baptist, what he gave you. That's what we're accountable for. And if we've done the best we can with the right intentions, God gives us special rewards. They're crowns. And the Bible says we take those crowns and cast them back at his feet. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we enter into the kingdom. Now that's what's going to happen to every single one of us. And so when the Bible says here, in Romans 14, chapter 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's also alluding to the judgment seat, the great white throne, but specifically talking to Christians. So then every one of you shall give an account of himself in God. That's what that's talking about. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Wow. Now that's how that context ends in the Greek Bible. Right there. It doesn't go to 14. It ends with 13. And so the culmination of all this with regard to our righteousness is, the bottom line is this, you're going to be standing before God one day when you die as Christians. Congratulations. So therefore, don't judge other Christians based on what they're doing. If it's not a right or wrong issue, if it's a matter of conscience, don't judge them for that. Because remember, and if you understand this, don't be a stumbling block. In other words, God's saying, it's worse that you do something stupid and let someone else know that you're a Christian, see you doing something stupid because it hurts them. It's actually worse to hurt them because of what you're doing than it is for you because others watch you. We are our brother's keepers. We are. You mean you shouldn't go here if you know someone's going to think that's wrong? Yep. You mean we're supposed to limit ourselves because other people might not understand and might judge it erroneously? Yep. We don't have the right to exercise our rights if it's going to hurt someone else. We are so prone to think it's our right to do this, it's our right to do this, it's our right. And it is our right to do what we have. It is our right. But it's not our right to exercise our right if it hurts someone else's conscience. If someone else's conscience is going to be troubled by us exercising our right, and we do it knowingly, we have sinned. Even though we don't think it's wrong, and it's not. It is because they think it is, and we know they thought it did, and we did it, and it hurt them. Does that sound confusing? But it's true, it's true, it's true. And Paul gave us that. For it is written, as I live, verse 11, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore, because of all that's been said, judge one another, comma, anymore, comma. But judge this rather, semicolon. No one put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What is worse than you going against your conscience is taking something and rolling it and knocking someone else down because of you exercising your rights. Do we have a right to our rights? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do I have a right to exercise my right if it crushes you? Nope. I do not. I've got to love you more than I love me. And that's all it comes down to. Remember two Sundays ago. What's the greatest commandment? How do we demonstrate? What is it all summed up into? Love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor as himself, I am going to say no to me so as not to hurt them. Isn't that crazy to think like that? That we could limit ourselves, tell ourselves no, not do certain things because someone else might be offended by it. It's not because we think we're better. It's not because we're trying to sneak around and be like we're coming across, like we're trying to be good. Because we know of good conscience, it doesn't bother me, but it's going to bother them. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. That's demonstrating love for them because I'm putting them above me. That's what being a Christian is all about. And God said, I want you to think about this because someday we're going to stand before you. God, we're going to stand before you, and I want you to think about your conscience. I want you to think about how you treat others and how that you don't treat others. Because that's a huge deal causing someone else to stumble. We don't want to be stumbling blocks. We don't have to be perfect. And sometimes we may cause someone to stumble. We don't know about it. That's different. If it causes you to stumble by me doing something, and I don't know about that, I am not accountable for that. If I'm aware that it bothers you, and I do it anyway, then I'm wrong. Then I have sinned. But once being made aware, I become accountable. It's not just enough not to do things to be a Christian. That's the easy part. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do that. Okay, we can live with that. It's not just enough to say, here's what you have to do. Okay, I can do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. Now we got to add in, I can do this, but sometimes I can't. And this person can't do this, and they can never do that, nor can they judge them that do that. And vice versa, I can do that, but I can't judge them who don't do that. And if they're not around, I can do that. But if they're around, I can't do that. And the answer to all this is yes. And that's a blessing. It's a privilege. God gives it into our minds what we can and can't do of our own conscience based on our past and how we were raised and what we were taught. But as we become deeper in the faith, we have to become more accountable to others around us. We do not walk through this life as our own little entity being the sole source of significance. That is not it. We are not the most significant things in the world. I mean, I can remember in VBS years ago here, we would have the word joy. You want to have real joy in this world? You have Jesus, others, and yourself. Man, that's really good. That's kind of the order. To have true joy, Jesus is number one. You put others in front of yourself, and then you. That doesn't mean you walk around feeling sorry for yourself. No, nor does it mean you got to be a martyr. And martyrs don't feel sorry for themselves because it's not the same thing. It means you do the thing the right. You do the right thing for someone else. I'm sacrificing for this other person. Now we shouldn't have that much of a difficulty sacrificing for our spouses, our kids. I mean that should be fairly normal, although it's difficult for some. And yet we should do that for others too. If we truly love one another, they're more important than us. You know, if you're standing in the buffet and there's six people there and you're first up and there's one piece of chicken, leave the chicken alone. Have two pieces of something else. But leave that chicken leg alone. That's such an easy thing to look at. It is so easy for us to judge others, because as Christians who grow in faith, as Christians who become more mature, as we learn the Bible more and more, we understand and begin to understand better little nuances of the intent behind a lot of things. And if we're not careful, we'll start thinking we have a little angle on truth, that we have a special little unction on high. We don't. We're accountable to become stewards of the Word, those who train and those who know the Word effectively. We're actually admonished to do that. That doesn't make us better. It makes us even more accountable because we're aware of more. It also blesses us more because we're aware of more. It doesn't make us better. Let's let go of all that stuff. We are righteous as we're ever going to be positionally. We are as holy as we ever choose to be by virtue of being obedient. But we're not made better or worse by pointing out other people's better or worse. Not at all. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. I've got to be looking around not to be a stumbling block. And sometimes we really have to pay attention to that too. A lot. So, you find yourself driving down the road about 75, and you're closing in on somebody you know that goes to your church, and your conscience almost says, oh man, you can't pass them running 75. What are they going to think? And you thank God you're driving a 55 and can smile, and you wave at them in the window as they look back at you. If you had passed them, you might have caused them a stumbling block. Now, I'm just speaking from someone else's story they've told me. But there are several ways to apply this whole thing. That would be an easy one. Yes. It's funny how God will tell us things instantly. And instead of getting mad about it, we should just say, thank you, Lord, for the smack in the head. I really need that sometimes. Appreciate that. So how do we love one another? There are so many ways. Hugging's one way, but that's not whatever. The way you really love one another in faith is you put them above yourself. You demonstrate to them that their significance is more than yours at that moment. And you share with that person how much you really think about them. And that's how we love one another. It goes in the same way when it comes to judgment, when it comes to others' opinions on things. I mean, we could really get really, really mad and want to fight at the drop of a dime. Is it really that important? Is it? I mean, is it really that important? They're having more fun than we are, sounds like. Yeah, good for them. So Paul ends this whole series. He starts up a little bit different. But he ends this whole series up with, you're made righteous. This is how you do it here. This is how you act on it here. This is how you change within. This is what you notice globally. And this is how you notice all the way around. And now with each other, internally. Don't judge them. You don't know where they've been. And they may be just as right as you are. That's just their opinion. Don't think you're better or worse. But be cognizant of the fact that you may hurt them. One way or the other. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To be aware. Sometimes we've got to keep our mouths shut. Sometimes we have a right to grab someone by the hypothetical throat and squeeze. And they got it coming. Man, they got it coming. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we do. But sometimes we don't. If this is about Christ, we're going to squeeze. If it's about me, let go. Don't do it. Don't do it. What happens if you win? You may lose. It's not worth the stumbling block. Just not worth it. It's all about maturity. How do we go deeper in our faith? We love one another by putting them ahead of ourselves. Pray through prayer, energy, and time. Because God has made us righteous, we can do that. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for this time, Father. What a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture you've given us in these three chapters. God, it's so much fun to go in there and look at it. It's so much fun to dig in there sometimes, God, and get those things out of it. Not every passage is intended for that, Lord, but man, this is one of them that is, and we thank you for that. I pray that we can apply these things to our lives, we can live more effectively for you, more purposeful for you, that we can be individuals who are on purpose how we think and live and breathe and move, that we don't give ourselves permission to act stupid. We don't have that right. other people could be hurt by our stupidity. We don't have the right to be stupid. And yet, Lord, there are times we're going to fail. God, help us to confess and repent quickly so we can get right back in the middle again. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. Help us to love one another the way you want us to. And God, we thank you for the truths that you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number 253. Hymn number 253, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let's sing the first verse of hymn number 253. Let's all stand. That's a pretty song. Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Well, it's good to serve everyone here this morning. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock, studying the book of Mark. And don't forget, next week we have our bowling party. So invite your kids and your grandkids, for everyone to come. And we'll meet out there about 1 o'clock, a little before 1. We'll have plenty of food. So it'll be a good time of fellowship. It lasts from 1 to 3. But it's nice having everybody here today. God bless you all. And Jerry, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, what a privilege it is to come and gather in your name, Lord, and to learn more of what you expect of us. Father, help us be good examples this week of the love that you have shown to us, that we may show that to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.